On behalf of all children and all former children, we want to say to those of you who God has called you into the sacred and life-giving role of mother, we want to celebrate you and we honor you and we see Jesus in you and we have experienced the goodness of God through you. Summit Church at all of our campuses, could we put our hands together and say thank you and give honor to our mothers this weekend? I want to welcome all of you at all the campuses of the Summit Church in the Triangle. If you have your Bibles this weekend, I'd love for you to take them out at this time and open them to the book of Joel. The book of Joel is right after the book of Hosea, which we were in last week. We are in a series on the minor prophets, which is a set of books that most people skip right over in the Bible. And that is, first of all, because they are called minor. And so you see the word minor and you think, well, how important could they be? They're called minor. And then you also get into them and realize they're kind of difficult in places to understand. But it is like I explained to you last week. They're not called minor because they are unimportant. They're called minor because they're short, which, to be honest, I like. I like it when they kind of get in, they state their case, and then they wrap it up and they sit down. Some of you like, you know, I wish your sermons were a little bit more minor, if that's our category. That's a fair point. These 12 books are short, but they're really important because they describe how life in Israel went so wrong and then what they could do to bring about restoration after it had gone wrong. And that's really good news for us because there's some of us that our lives have gone wrong. And so these books give us instructions about how it got that way and what we can do now that we're in that condition. Joel's book is the second in the minor prophets. You may not realize this, but Joel is actually one of the earliest recorded prophets. Most people miss that because Joel's book comes so late in the Old Testament, but your Old Testament is not arranged strictly chronologically. It's arranged by different schemes. Joel lived and prophesied very early in Israel's history, a little bit after Solomon, but before the exile. Joel was probably, they say, a student of Elijah and Elisha, if you kind of know where they go in the biblical story. Joel's book was written during a time when a lot of things had gone wrong in Israel. They just had a slew of really bad leaders, and they'd suffered through a national plague, which I will talk about with you here in a moment. There was civil unrest. There were economic problems. Their stock market was down. Foreign trade was low. National confidence was non-existent. Their FBI director had just gotten fired. Almost everybody believed the country was headed in the wrong direction. And so Joel writes to diagnose the problem. And he tells them there's only one real problem. They feel like a bunch of things are wrong, but Joel says, actually, there's just one thing that is wrong. In fact, the book of Joel reminds me of the story I heard about the guy who went to the doctor and complained that everything on his body hurt. And the doctor said, well, show me what you're talking about. So the guy takes his finger and he points to his head. And he said, it hurts right here. Then he takes his finger and he points to his shoulder and he says, it hurts right here. Then he points to his leg and he says, and it hurts right here. The doctor said, you idiot, you have a dislocated finger. That's why it hurts everywhere you touch, not because there's anything wrong there, some wrong in one place. You see, many times in our lives, we feel like a host of things are wrong when it's actually only one thing that is wrong. This book is really, really short. It's only three chapters, and we're going to go through the entire book here in our time together. Joel opens the book in chapter 1 with a description of a gigantic locust plague that has just occurred. Here it is in verse 4, Joel 1. What the cutting locust is left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust is left, the hopping locust is eaten. And what the hopping locust is left, the destroying locust is eaten. Now, most of you have probably seen a locust before. They look like kind of supercharged grasshoppers, about 3 inches long, heavily armed grasshoppers. But thankfully, none of us, at least in the United States, have ever seen the kind of plague that he is talking about here. We have a record of a modern locust plague that occurred in the region of Palestine around 1915. Observers of that event said that in March of that year, swarms of locusts just appeared in the sky. They came from the northeast in clouds so thick that they obscured the sun. Immediately, these locusts began to dig holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and about a half inch wide, depositing into each hole more than 100 eggs. The way they lay eggs is really creepy. They're neatly formed in cones about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. Looks like something out of a scene off of The Matrix. These holes were literally everywhere across the landscape of Israel. About 70,000 eggs would be concentrated in a single square yard of soil, and these little patches would cover the ground for miles and miles. After a few weeks, the young locust hatched, When they did, they resembled large ants. They hadn't formed wings yet, so they would just hop around the ground like fleas. They would cover between 400 and 600 feet a day, as they did, devouring any and all vegetation in their path. As they grew, they would develop the ability to jump, at which point their range got higher, and they would scour the trees and the vines. And a few weeks later, they would develop wings, at which point they would swarm over the areas that they had already devoured to destroy any plant life left within it. This is not a picture, obviously, from 1915, but that is kind of what it looks like as they just cover the ground and the sky. The sound of their swarms, they said, is terrifying. Witnesses said that within a few days, there was literally nothing living, plant-wise, left in the region. They would even eat the bark off of trees. This is kind of what it looks like when they just consume anything they can find that they can eat. They even eat the bark off of trees, leaving behind a wasteland that looks like a nuclear holocaust. As they get more desperate for sustenance, they swarm into houses, eating food and clothes and fabric and wood. They're like middle school boys at a pizza party. They leave nothing behind. Literally everything is gone. Joel uses this locust plague as both an illustration of Israel's sin as well as a warning about God's future judgment on their sin. Let me talk for a few minutes here about the illustration aspect. Like the locust plague, the devastating power of sin, Joel explains, is total, and it gradually destroys everything in its path progressively. The laws that God gave to us are life. His commandments and his rule in our lives lead to our flourishing. We probably see this best illustrated in the creation account itself in Genesis 1. When God created the earth, Genesis 1:2 says that God first created the world as a kind of formless, dark, chaotic mass. And then into that dark, chaotic, disorganized mass, God spoke his word. And out of that dark, chaotic mass came life and beauty and order and design and all the other complexities of creation. And the reason that God did it that way, he could have just created it all perfect from the beginning, but he did it that way because he was trying to illustrate for us what God's word coming into our lives would be like. Into the dark, chaotic, disorganized chaos of our lives, God's word speaks, and out of it comes light and life and order and beauty. Sin, by contrast, unravels creation and plunges our lives back into darkness. And God's judgments throughout Scripture often illustrate that. You might see God's judgments in Scripture as just God zapping down lightning from heaven, but that's not usually what they are. Usually his judgments are illustrations of the natural consequences of sin. And maybe one of the best illustrations of this is what happened in the 10 plagues. If you're here a few years ago, we walked through the 10 plagues, and what we saw then is that the 10 plagues were not like God's ultimate book of practical jokes against Egypt. That's kind of what people think, is that God was just, you know, inflicting these plagues, or he was just trying to demonstrate to Pharaoh who was really in charge. You remember I explained to you that if that's all that God was trying to show, he could have had Moses walk in and, like, you know, turn some of Pharaoh's soldiers into grasshoppers and mash a few of them, or put the Darth Vader chokehold on Pharaoh, or levitate in front of, all these things would have convinced Pharaoh that Moses had God's power. But that's not all God was trying to illustrate. He was trying to demonstrate to Pharaoh and to Egypt what their rebellion was doing to themselves and to the creation. And so what you see in the plagues is a systematic unraveling of creation. The Nile turns to blood, which causes the frogs to come out. The frogs bring the gnats bring the disease. The disease brings the boils bring the death, and then darkness. And it's just illustrating for you creation literally unraveling. We're going to see that same kind of picture again here with the locusts. Creation, our lives unravel, and they go into chaos, and they're progressively destroyed as we pursue this type of self-centered, self-focused lifestyle. One of my student pastors, when I was in high school, he used an illustration about sin that I will never forget. He said, the way that sin works is the same way they try to kill a wolf up in Alaska. Up there, wolves will destroy will kill seals. And so when somebody wants to get rid of the wolf, what they'll do is they'll take a really sharp two-edged knife and they'll dip it in seal's blood, let the blood freeze around it, and then they'll do that several times until several layers of blood now coat this blade. And then they'll bury that blade up to the handle so that only the blade itself is sticking out. And then the wolf comes along and he gets a scent of the seal's blood and he goes over to it and he begins to lick this blade. He becomes intoxicated with the seal's blood, and as he does this, his tongue gets numb from the cold. And then so by the time he gets down to where the blade is exposed, he has no more feeling in his tongue, and he begins to lacerate his tongue until the blood that's now spilling out of his mouth is no longer the seal's blood, it's his blood, and he doesn't realize it, but he destroys himself. And my student pastor said, that's how sin works. You might think the pornography, you might think the flirtation, you might think doing things your way is not really causing that much harm, but it is numbing your soul to the devastating effects that sin is going to have in you, and that's what this locust plague is an illustration of, the consuming destructive power of sin. It's not just an illustration, though. It's also, for Joel, a warning about a coming judgment, one that Joel says is going to be much more terrible than the locust. Joel says that unless Israel wakes up, God is going to send in the armies of Babylon into Israel like a horde of locusts. So you notice that for the next two chapters, he's going to describe this coming invasion of Babylon, if Israel doesn't change their ways, he's going to describe it in terms of the locust horde. Watch, I'll show you this. For a nation has come up against my land, that's a prophecy about Babylon, powerful and beyond number, like the locust. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, like the locust. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark. It has thrown it down. Their branches are made white. The fields are destroyed before them. The ground mourns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before they get there, and then behind them is a desperate wilderness. That's just like the locust plague. Nothing escapes them as with the rumbling of chariots. That's the sound of the swarms. They leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame devouring the stubble. What you're seeing there is God saying, your sin caused this kind of destruction in your life. I sent the locust as an illustration of that, and if you don't wake up, there's going to be a worse one that comes, the armies of Babylon. What you're seeing there, watch this. This is a little nerd moment. What you're seeing there is an illustration of what theologians call the passive and the active dimensions of the wrath of God, and you're seeing how they work together. Here's your definition. The passive wrath of God is God simply allowing us to suffer the natural consequences of our sin. God says, okay, that's what you chose. I'll let you experience that. The active wrath of God is the lightning bolt of judgment from heaven. And what you see in stories like this one, listen, is that the passive and active wrath of God work together, and the active wrath of God is usually just an affirmation of or an extension of his passive wrath. It is God simply affirming to you the choice that you've already made for yourself. I'll give you a few quick examples on this. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden sin, and God cast them out of his presence. But remember what Adam and Eve had already done? They'd hid themselves from God's presence. So God's active wrath, casting them out of his presence, was simply an affirmation of what they'd already chosen for themselves. Or to go back to the plagues for a minute, the scripture says that God's judgment on Pharaoh was to harden his heart so that he would not believe. But that was only after it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart several times. See, so what God was doing was he was affirming and solidifying the choice that Pharaoh had already made. In fact, the way that Jesus describes hell itself, hell, which is, of course, the ultimate display of the wrath of God, shows hell to be just an extension of his passive wrath. And sometimes we can miss that because the Jewish metaphors that Jesus uses to describe hell can be unfamiliar to us. Now, I'm not saying these things are only metaphors, but you can see in them the metaphor of what he's trying to describe. For example, he says that hell will be a place where the worm does not die, the maggot does not die. That is an image of a conscience that's continually being eaten away by guilt and regret and shame. It is a place of outer darkness. Darkness to Jewish people represented the total absence of God and all of his goodness. It is a place of the gnashing of teeth. That was a Jewish image that meant self-condemnation and self-loathing. It is a place of fire. Fire represented the agony of God's displeasure. Hell is, in many ways, the full fruition of us telling God to get out of our life and God saying, okay. It's like C.S. Lewis used to say. He's like, in the end, we'll either say to God, thy will be done, or God will look at us and say, thy will be done. Nobody has helped me get my mind around the wrath of God as much as C.S. Lewis. And one of the things he explained, he said, sin is like a cancer. And one of the things about cancer is it never stops growing. It just keeps multiplying and growing, and as long as you're alive and or until you kill it, it will just keep growing until it consumes the host. He said, sin is like that. He said, so there's a lot of things in your soul that probably you wouldn't need to worry about if you only were around for 70 or 80 years. But scripture says that God created you to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. He says, so what is it like when selfishness, jealousy, unchecked lust, materialism, cowardice, what do those things look like when they've grown unchecked in you for a million years? He said, hell is exactly the technical term for what that state would be. In other words, God doesn't destroy, sin destroys. And when you understand that, listen, you'll start to see earthly experiences of God's judgment, like this plague of locusts, you'll start to see them as expressions of God's mercy. Because God is trying to let you see where sin is taking you before it is too late for you to return. You see, a lot of Bible readers wonder how the threats of judgment we encounter in the minor prophets could be consistent with God's love. Right? I mean, you know, we started with Hosea, which is the most mind-blowing illustration of the love of God, how God comes after his people like a husband comes back to a cheating wife who scorns his love again and again and again. And he says, I'm never giving up on you. And people see that image of love and they're like, well, where is that love in the minor prophets? Can't we fast forward to Jesus all meek and mild and he comes petting lambs and looking pensively off in the sunset? I want that God. You say, how does the love of God we see in Hosea, how does it square with the threats of judgment we see in places like Joel? This is how. I'm explaining to you how. Any experience of the painful consequences of our sin before it is too late is God in mercy, in love, trying to wake you up. He's not trying to pay you back for your sin. He's trying to bring you back from your sin. Now, one of the most gripping illustrations I've ever heard of this was from a Christian leader I knew of who got caught up, exposed in this Ashley Madison scandal a couple of years ago. Remember that? Ashley Madison was this website that facilitated adulterous relationships. And when the, you know, kind of the email thing broke and it came out who all, you know, these people that whose identities were no longer hidden, his was one. He was a national leader of a national ministry, and he was publicly humiliated, and his board asked him to step down and removed him from ministry, and 5-6 months later, he wrote this article, and what he said in the article is, he said, you know, when this thing happened, he said, and I was exposed, he said, I thought the judgment of God against me was unusually harsh. He said, because, he says, here's the thing, it was one night, I just signed up. He said it was, I never acted on it. Nobody ever contacted me. I never contacted anybody. I never met anybody. I certainly never followed through with the adultery. It was just a moment of weakness where I was kind of living out this fantasy. And he said, that was it. And then now I get publicly exposed, humiliated. I lose my ministry. He said, so I thought of it as an unusually harsh demonstration of God's judgment. He said, now I am here 5-6 months later, and I see it as one of the greatest acts of God's mercy he has ever given to me. He said, because here's what would have happened had it not gone down that way. He said, I would have done what I always tend to do, and that is I wouldn't really have seriously dealt with this sin. I would have said a quick prayer of repentance and just swept it under the rug. Losing my ministry was bad, but losing my marriage would have been much worse, and even worse than that would have been losing my soul from never having repented of the sin that is deep buried within my soul. So this was an act of mercy. It was painful, and I didn't like it, but God used it to wake me up. You see, what God does in his mercy is he allows you to taste some of these consequences of sin, and it's painful. It feels like locusts, but God in mercy is trying to wake you up. So let me ask you, is something like that happening in your life right now? Maybe you feel like the locusts are eating away at every part of your life. Like, for example, maybe you're trying to save money, but God just keeps letting stuff break down. And you're like, come on, God. We're trying now. We're trying to get back on our feet. And you let our car break down. You let our air conditioner go out. Come on, little help here. Or you're trying to be better in your marriage, but new issues of conflict keep cropping up. You keep trying new strategies to be happy that work for a while, but they're like pseudo happiness, and they don't make you that happy. Hey, can I tell you something? If you got to spend money every single day to keep yourself happy, you're not really happy. All you're doing is like, yeah, I got something, I gotta temporarily, it's a pseudo happiness. If you're constantly having to find an escape from real life in order to be happy, whether that's a TV show or porn or shopping or a hobby or drinking or something like that, that means that you are rotten on the inside and God's trying to wake you up and he's gonna keep frustrating those strategies. No new strategy is gonna fix you, and that's because the source of your problem isn't horizontal, the source of your problem is vertical. There's not a lot of things wrong. There's one thing that's wrong. And here's good news, bad news. God has more locusts than you got solutions. So you need to quit pursuing the solutions and deal with the one thing that's actually wrong. In order for God to bring you to your senses, he has to bring you to the end of yourself. You see, for some of you, he's been calling out to you for years. But you haven't yet been ready to listen because you haven't come to the end of yourself yet. But see, in order for God to make you new, he's got to rip out the old. That means he's got to tear you down. So do not be surprised when your world keeps crumbling. Listen, God has blessed our church over the years with a lot of growth. And we thank God for that. But we see a lot of people come back in each weekend and probably here this weekend. And they come back in to re-explore the whole God thing. And listen, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. We want this to be a safe place for you to ask your questions. But here's what I've seen. A lot of people, when they come back to church, they don't want real change. They just want God to fix what's wrong in one little area of their life. So they want God to slap a new moral coat of paint on their life. They want God to scrub away the rust in their career or their unhappiness or their marriage. But here's the thing. God doesn't just want to help you polish up the old. He wants to make you a brand new person. You don't come to him and say, help me turn over a new leaf. He wants to give you a whole new life. Again, C.S. Lewis, if you'll let me quote him one more time in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, many people come to God as if, think of it like their house is broken down and they know they need help fixing their house. They got a leaky roof and mildew in the walls and the paint's falling off the wall. And so they come to God and they're like, God, my house is a mess. Help me. He says at first, what God does in their hearts makes sense to them because God's fixing the roof and God's painting the walls and getting the mildew out. He says, but then all of a sudden, God invariably starts to do things that don't make sense to them. He'll start to rip out a wall. He'll start to rip up the carpet. You're like, I wonder, why are you doing that? He says, because it hurts. It hurts abominably. And you suddenly look at God and say, what are you doing? I came to you for help and you're giving me this. See, so I'll tell you what he's doing. The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Erecting a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. Running up towers. Making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. He's building a palace. He intends to come in and live in himself. You might be happy with little changes to that little cottage of your life. And God's like, I don't want a little cottage. I want to live in a palace, and that's what I'm going to turn you into. You might be just fine with that shag carpet in the living room. And Jesus says, I ain't living in that. We're going to rip out that shag carpet. I like the shag carpet. I don't like the shag carpet, and we're getting rid of that shag carpet. And all he starts making all these things, he has so much more for you than you ever had for yourself. And in order to give you that, he's got to send the locust into your life to eat it out and wake you up. So where's this happening for you? Is there something in your life that maybe you've been asking God to take away? You've been saying, God, fix this, repair this. But instead, you need to realize that God is trying through it to send a warning to you to wake you up. That's what God was doing with Israel with this locust plague. So what is it that God says to them? What does he want from them? Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend. That means tear. Tear your hearts and not your garments. The thing to notice here is that what he's describing is a repentance that grows out of love. That's the key thing. He's not talking about changing your behavior. He's talking about a repentance that grows out of a broken heart. See the words? With all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning, tearing your hearts. He's describing repentance that comes from a broken heart. Not just a bent will, but a heart that is heartbroken over what its sin did to God. Because that's the only kind of repentance that actually works. See, and I tell you that not only do I know that from Scripture, I know that from my own life. Let's tell you a little something about me. When what bothers me about my sin is that it caused some painful circumstance, or it caused me to be embarrassed, or I felt guilty or ashamed, like I wasn't a great Christian, or I wasn't a very good pastor, and then I make a change. When that's the source of my repentance, my resolutions to change are always really short-lived. They don't go that deep. I've described it to you before like smacking a balloon. I've told you, the only way to keep a balloon afloat if it's filled with your breath is to continually smack it. And I'm like, this is the relationship that a lot of us have with God. Is that God has to smack us from time to time to get us to act right. And so, you come to church, and that's what I do, is I smack you about something. And you change your behavior, but it never lasts. You kind of hover for a little bit spiritually, then you sag back down, and God's got to send somebody else to smack you again. And I told you that that's not a fun way to, God doesn't like it, and you don't like it. There's another way to keep a balloon afloat that's better for everybody, and that is you fill it with helium, and then it floats on its own, no smacking required. What God wants to do is he wants a change of heart that leads to a heartbroken repentance. In those areas where my heart has been broken over how my sin hurt God, how my sin drove out his presence from my life, those are the areas of repentance that really change me. The reason some of you can't repent effectively is that you don't really cherish or seek or desire or love God, which is the connection to fasting. You see, a lot of people treat fasting like it's a scheme to earn God's favor. Like it's like self-inflicted punishment, minor self-inflicted punishment, where God will say, oh, look at him, man, he's really hurting himself with that hunger, and so I'm going to forgive his sin. Muslims around the world are about to go into a month they call Ramadan in their calendar, and that's a month where they will all fast from dawn till dusk. And if you ask them, what is the motive for your fast, they will explain, this is a way of getting forgiveness for our sins and getting the favor of God on our lives. Right? There are a lot of Christians who think basically the same way. I'm going to fast and I'm going to earn God's approval. If that's how you think, you don't understand the Bible at all. Because the Bible says you don't earn God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is given freely as a gift. It's something given to you not because you put yourself through hunger, but because Jesus put himself on the cross. It's a gift that God's given to you. So fasting for the Christian is not an attempt to earn God's favor. God gave that in Christ. Fasting for the Christian is an expression of longing for the God who has given us his favor already and saying to him, I desperately need your presence in my life. I need your power in my life. I need your love to flow through my life. I need it in my family. I need it in my kids. I need it in our church. And I am heartbroken that I don't have it. Things are not okay. And what I need, God, is I don't just need you to fix my marriage. I don't need a little more financial help. I don't need a new boss. I don't need for this person to leave me alone. What I need is your presence and your power in the center of my life. And I want that even more than I want food. Or you cry out to God and you say, God, I'm not okay with my kids growing up and not following Jesus. I'm not okay with that. And I want that. I want your presence and power in their lives more than food. And I'm expressing that to you. Or when we as a church say, I'm not okay with the amount of people in our community who still don't know Jesus. I'm not okay with the families in our church who keep splitting up. I am not okay with the injustice that still affects people all over our community. And I'm not okay with the tragic amount of people around the globe who have yet to even hear about Jesus. And God, we need your presence and power and your love outworking in this church. We want that more than we want food itself, which is why in a few weeks, by the way, we're going to have a day that we set aside as a church to fast together. And we're not going to say, God, we need this, we need money for this, we need strategy for this. What we're going to say is, God, we just need more of your presence and your love working in us and through us. God's presence and his power flow through a repentance that grows out of love for him, which may make you ask the $1 million Bible question. Well, then how do I get that love back? I lost that love and feeling. So where do you get it back? Where does that love come from if you don't have it? Oh, great question. That's why we started with Hosea. That's why Hosea is the first book in the Minor Prophets. Because Hosea starts with a glorious demonstration of the love of the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Husband who came for you again and again and again and again. And it is in light of the glorious love of God for you that love for God grows in you. You see where Joel grounds the repentance? He says it himself in his own way, Joel 2:13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Return to God in repentance because of who you know him to be. It is the love of God for you which produces love for God in you. Isn't that what the whole New Testament teaches? 1 John 4:19, we love. Why do we love? We love because it earns God's favor. We love because it brings God's blessing. No, we love because he first loved us, which is why we so often tell you around here that the gospel is the core of every dimension, every inch of growth in your life. The gospel is not an entry rite you go through to become a Christian and leave behind. It's not the diving board off of which you jump into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself because every inch of growth in your life comes from being aware of the greatness of the love of God for you. In the words of Chance the Rapper, this ain't no entree, y'all. This is the entree, all right? I didn't just use the gospel to get into the Christian life. Repentance grows in my heart. Love, mourning over my sin, grows in the light of your great love for me. To note, he was not talking about the gospel when he said that, but I think it still fits what he said. And I had to say that because I quoted the Righteous Brothers a minute ago, so I had to balance out the equation there, okay? But the point is, you will only learn to repent of your sin the more that you immerse yourself in the free and the gracious love of God. Now watch what God promises will happen when they do. Several things here. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not relent, turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind him. Turn and relent, that's what we call mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us the judgment that we deserve. Leave a blessing behind him, that's called grace. Grace is God giving us blessing and goodness that we don't deserve. Mercy withholding what we do deserve, grace giving us what we don't deserve. If you broke into my house and were stealing my stuff and I caught you, if I said I'm not gonna call the cops and send you to jail, that's mercy. I'm shielding you from the judgment you deserve. If I say, tell me your financial needs, and you tell me, and I say, oh, and I stroke you a check for $10,000, that's grace. I'm giving you what you don't deserve. By the way, don't try that. I'll just call the cops. But you see the distinction there between mercy and grace. God giving us, not just withholding mercy, but giving us grace. He goes on to describe what that looks like. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I'm going to send among you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. Now, we think of that as new blessings. God's like, I'm going to pour blessing back in your life. That's what I want to do. I really got serious with God the summer before my junior year of high school. Up until that time, I'd been pretty focused on pleasing only myself and doing things my way. And like most people who live that way, I was pretty unhappy. But that summer, I put God back into the center of my life. And my mom and dad gave me a verse that became something of a, began to function like a life verse for me that I have used, I've given to you several different times. Matthew 6:33. They told me that Jesus promised if I would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus said, all these things will be added to you. And they said, all these things Jesus is referring to is all the other things that you feel like you need in life. If you will put him first in your relationships, you will put him first in your career, you will put him first in your finances, you will be amazed at how God continues to just pour out blessing on your life. And here I am, what, 25, 26 years later, and I can tell you that there is not one single area of my life that I can say that I've outgiven God. I look at the quality of friends that God has put in my life. I look at the beautiful family that God has given to me. I look at the marriage that God has bestowed on me, the church that he's allowed me to be part of financially. Financially, I was taught if you will put God first, give him the first and the best, make sure that he is first in your finances, you'll be amazed at how God just in goofy kind of ways will just pour blessing back out on you financially. And I can tell you, it has never failed me, not one time. That's what God is saying. I want to bless you. I'll do it, but you got to come back. He points to something else, though, and this is important. You will be satisfied. Let's call that contentment. What's the greater gift, by the way? What's the greater blessing, for God to dump stuff on your life or for God to enable you to be happy with what he's given you? Contentment is probably a greater gift than any of the grain and the wine and the oil, because contentment is learning to be happy in him regardless of what you have. Parents, isn't this what we're always trying to teach our kids? Aren't we trying to teach our kids you don't need every new version of every single toy that every one of your friends has in order to be happy? And by the way, if you could shield some of that from my kids, I would be grateful and not tell them about the new versions of those toys, because the 2011 version works just fine, okay? But we tell them you don't need all the new versions, because contentment is a character quality. It's not a condition of how much stuff you have. Contentment has more to do with your character than it does with the amount of your possessions. So sometimes God will bless you with more stuff. Sometimes he'll give you greater contentment in the stuff you already have. Sometimes God will bless you by taking away the pain. Sometimes he'll give you joy and peace that goes beyond the pain. Sometimes he'll fix the marriage. Sometimes he'll give you peace that passes all understanding and the ability to walk on water in a broken marriage. He will pour out blessing of these types multiple ways. He goes on. And another one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Look at this, verse 25. And I will restore to you the years, the locust that the swarming locust has eaten. And I will restore what the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, all these locusts, I will restore what they have taken from you. What that means, listen, y'all, it's retroactive restoration. Has there ever been any other expression of grace like this? God will literally take blessing and not just put it into your life presently. He'll go back and make up for all the cursing that came in your life through your sinful choices. That's how much God wants to bless and restore and love you. Sometimes, by the way, you'll experience that on earth. Other aspects of that, you're not going to experience it until you get to eternity. Maybe a good example of this is Job in the Bible. Job, after suffering so much, and Job was not suffering for his sin, but he suffered. At the very end of Job, two little verses that are tucked in right at the end that people just read right over and don't notice. It says that God multiplied at the very end so that Job had seven times more than he did at the beginning. So in other words, God said, I'm gonna go back and pay you back for all that suffering that you went through, and I'm gonna multiply it in your life. Sometimes that'll happen on earth. Other times you will not experience it until you get to eternity. But one thing I can tell you is you will not look back at the end and feel one tear of regret over anything that's happened. So here's my question. Where has sin destroyed your life? Has divorce destroyed your heart? Has it destroyed your family? Have you made decisions that you look back on and say, why can't I go back and talk to 19-year-old version of me? Why can't I go back to high school version of me? Why can't I go back to 30-year-old version of me and say, don't do that? And you feel that pain of despair because you feel like you've lost something you're never going to get back. Return to me, says the Lord. Return to me, and I will restore the years the locust has eaten. Translation, your life is not over. If you return to God, his promises that all you went through is going to be swallowed up in goodness, and it is a restoration that will last forever. And when you've been there 10,000 years and you're bright shining as the sun, you have no less days to sing the glories of God's grace than the moments that you first begun. That'll free you from despair, and it'll free you from bitterness. Because what'll happen is you'll start to realize that nobody has ever taken from you what God will not restore in abundance in eternity. Couple other promises he gives here, and these are probably the best ones. Verse 18, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Peter picks this verse up in the New Testament in the first sermon ever preached after Jesus' resurrection and says what God is promising here when you repent is he's promising his presence, a new experience of his presence to come in your life. The Spirit of the Almighty God himself is going to come into you, and that is the greatest gift God could give to you, because God's presence is more satisfying than pleasures. It is more constant than relationships. It lasts longer than anything else you will get. It is the greatest of all the gifts that he could ever give to you. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of the Almighty God who created the galaxies and raised Jesus from the dead inside of you this morning. Look at that person next to you, right? Look at him. Look at him. If they're a believer, they got the Spirit of God inside of them. You're like, well, they don't look like it. You don't either, okay? That's what they're thinking about you. But the point is, that creator loved that person enough to fuse himself into them permanently. The other dimension that he says here that Peter talks about, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. He said that is a promise that God not only had his presence for us, he wanted to empower us for mission. You see, the way that you know you have the Holy Spirit is not that you feel serene feelings of peace at night when you go to bed. The way that you know that you have the Holy Spirit is that you are empowered for mission. What did Jesus say? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you'll be my witnesses. And you won't be able to shut up about me. And let me tell you something. When you've been revived and restored, when you've experienced what we talked about in Joel 2, you will not be able to keep your mouth shut. You're going to have something to say. Isn't that what happens when you fall in love? Some of you are annoying the heck out of your friends about your new boyfriend. They're like, would you shut up? But you can't help it. You just got to talk. You just got to talk all the time because you're in love. Or when your team wins a national championship, some of you Carolina fans are going to wear those Duke coworkers of yours out. And all they're thinking, they're just counting down the days to like next year we're going to have redemption, and then we're not going to shut up about it. You can't help it. You're excited about it. You want to talk about it. Or how about this one? Listen to this. Everybody I have ever known who has remodeled their house has people over for dinner immediately when it's done. Isn't that right? Why? Because you want people to see how awesome the additions that you put onto your house are. When God has remodeled and revived and restored your house, you're going to want to tell somebody. That's how you know the Holy Spirit is in you. You see, God didn't just revive and restore you so that you'd feel better on the inside. God wanted him some witnesses. And the Holy Spirit comes on you to help you with that, and you're going to find greater joy in that than anything else in your life. The book of Joel opened with God telling Joel, go tell your children about this. And let your children tell their children and their children. Let them tell another generation. Summit Church, is that happening in our church? Is God's Spirit really on this church? Are you telling your friends? That's why we got so much focus on the one. Who's your one? Because I know that if the Spirit of God is in you, you're not going to show it by having goosebumps when we worship. You're going to show the Holy Spirit is in you because you're going to be speaking supernaturally into people's lives. Are we busy telling our kids, like Joel said? or our kids growing up to tell their kids, and by God's grace, their kids' kids one day about the beauties of who Jesus is. These are all the things that God wants to give to you. He wants to give to us. He wants to give mercy and grace and blessing and restoration and presence and power for witness. You say, well, what happened to all that wrath? What happened to all the wrath God had against our sin? The hordes of locusts. I mean, where'd they go? That's a great question. Throughout the book, Joel keeps referring to this coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord that God will pour out his judgment on earth. He says, on that day, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the earth will quake. Paul picks up on that very verse in Joel chapter 2 and says that day occurred when Jesus died on the cross, at least the beginning of that day. And on that day, literally, many of those things happened. The sun was darkened, the earth shook. The hordes of locusts of God's wrath devoured the body of Jesus. And Paul says the good news in that is that the judgment dimension of the day of the Lord has passed, so that all that remains for you of the day of the Lord is the resurrection, restoration, and reconciliation. And all you have to do, Romans 10:13, quoting Joel 2:32, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You see, God is not withholding these things because he's unwilling. In fact, listen, I want you to get this. The first sermon ever preached after Jesus raised from the dead, Joel chapter 2 was the text. And Peter stood up and he said, it's here. Mercy, grace, restoration, retroactive blessing. All these things, God's presence, God's power, it's all here. You just got to take it. God wants to put these things into your life. He wants to pour these things through our church. It reminded me of one of my other favorite verses in the Old Testament. Real quick, let me show you this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, Isaiah said. You know what that means? God's not less powerful today than he was back then. It's not like God's looking at our generation going, oh man, liberals, whew, I'm not sure what I can do. Millennials, man, they are so focused on themselves. I can't even get them to stop looking at themselves long enough to look at me. I don't know what to do in this situation. No. God raises people from the dead. He can handle millennials. Nor is ear dull that it cannot hear. It means God does not have less compassion in his heart than he used to. None of those things are the reason you're not experiencing the fullness of God's power. It's your iniquities that have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. That's why he doesn't hear. Here's my question, Summit Church. How badly do you want the presence of God? How badly do you yearn for it in your family? How badly do you yearn for it in our church? How badly do we yearn for it in our nation? It's actually an easy question. Here's the answer. As seriously as we take sin in our lives, and as severely as we hunger for God's presence. And those two things are shown by how heartbroken you are over your sin and how much you fast as an expression of your need for God's power in your life. One of the greatest revivals ever in church history happened in Korea in the early 20th century. Its beginning always gets traced back to one event early in the 20th century when the Korean church was very, very small, just a few hundred believers in the whole country. At a prayer service of several of the leaders of the Korean church, again, only 200 people are believers in the entire country of Korea. At a prayer service, one of the church leaders, one of the Korean church leaders, a Mr. Kang, stood up and witnessed to say that he was trembling. And he says, the Holy Spirit has told me to stop praying because I have sin in my heart that I haven't dealt with. And he looked at another one of the church leaders, Mr. Lee, and he said, Mr. Lee, I've been jealous of you. I've talked badly about you. I've tried to slander you subtly behind your back. And he said, truth be told, I've hated you. He said, I need to confess that because it grieves the Holy Spirit and I need your forgiveness. Everybody was shocked because especially in that culture at that time, you just never drew attention to yourself that way. And everybody kind of looked around and looked at Mr. Lee, who visibly was very surprised, but he stood up very quickly and said, of course, brother, of course, I forgive you. And they embraced and they prayed. And what followed after that was what attenders described as a poignant sense of mental anguish that fell upon the believers because of how their sins had driven out the presence of God. And they began to confess hidden sins, to weep over them, to pray for forgiveness. That little prayer meeting, which was scheduled to last only an hour or so, stretched on until 5 a.m. the next morning. That and other similar events led to this massive outpouring of God's Spirit in the country of Korea. And in 1 year, 50,000 Koreans came to faith in Christ. And that was in a country where before there'd only been a few hundred. We're not talking about lapsed Christians coming back to church. We're talking about people that would identify with a whole different religion that became Christians. The local college campus in Pyongyang, which is now, of course, in the north where this started, 90% of its students came to faith in Christ. 90%. Again, not lapsed Christians coming back, but people who weren't Christians at all coming to faith in Christ. Today, South Korea is one of the most thriving missionary sending hubs in the world, and it all went back, these believers said, to when we took sin seriously and we hungered for God. Many things are wrong in our lives. Many things are wrong in this church. Many things are wrong in our community. Many things are wrong in our nation. But in reality, only one thing is wrong. We have fallen away from God and we no longer love and pursue Him. And that's shown by how casually we treat our sin and by how little we yearn and hunger and cry out for God. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. Bow your heads. In just a minute, our worship leaders, they'll begin to make their way up and they'll lead us when it's time. But I just feel like you need to sit with the Holy Spirit on this for just a minute. Let Him talk to you. Some of you have a sin you need to confess. And as soon as the service is over, you got to go find somebody and ask for their forgiveness. Some of you have a sin that's been hidden you need to expose. And it might get you in some trouble. But you're going to do it because you care more about the presence of God in your life than you do the punishment or the consequence of that sin. Some of you have habits that you're going to have to get serious about breaking, genuine repentance. You're going to hunger and thirst for God. And you just need to cry out to God and say, God, I need You in my family. I need You in our church. I need You in this nation. And I hunger for You, and I want this more than I want food. And I turn my attention to You. Our worship leaders will come, and our pastors, they'll lead you when it's time. But you just sit with the Holy Spirit for just a minute in this. And they'll lead us.